Good morning. Welcome. For those coming in the back, there's handouts on the music stand up here. All right. Welcome, everybody. Let's go ahead and get started for the sake of time. I hope everyone enjoyed the extra hour of sleep or extra hour of something else before service this morning. If you have kids, probably something else. If I don't know you, my name is James Nelson. I see some new faces here. I'm the Deacon of Ordinances at Del Rey. My wife Kira and I have been here for about 7.5 years now. And we're going through a class on intentional attendance. And we actually get to talk about the ordinances and how to intentionally engage with them today. So I'm the utility infielder for ordinances type discussions, I think. So I'm excited to be here. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God to bless our time, and then we'll dive in. Dear God, we thank you for this morning that we get to attend this church that you have put us together as a local body of believers to worship you, to encourage one another, and to engage in the ordinances, to remind ourselves and each other of the truth of the gospel and Jesus' saving work for us. Pray that you would help us today to think well about how to engage intentionally, and that you would help us as we partake in the ordinances this month and going forward at this church, that you would help us to experience your grace and love you all the more for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So like I mentioned, this class is focused on intentional church attendance, how to interact with the different elements of our church service in a good, God-honoring, and others-focused way, not just to go through the motions or check off religious boxes, but to worship God, encourage others, and participate in the weekly gathering as a church rightly. Probably the component of church services that may, for some people, often feel the most rote or the most like just engaging in religious ritual without real heart engagement is the ordinances. Think of other churches that we've been to, or even that may be a struggle for some people at this church as well. So the ordinances, what we're talking about is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But when they're engaged in rightly, the ordinances hold so much spiritual significance for us. So today we're going to talk briefly about what the ordinances are and how we engage in them as a church. Then we'll discuss practicalities, how to prepare for, participate in, and proceed from the ordinances as intentional church members. So what is an ordinance? It's a sacred rite or ritual given by Jesus to us, the church, which cannot be done rightly outside the context of the local body. So we believe the ordinances do not save, but as we rest upon the truth proclaimed in them, we draw near to God and he draws near to us. It's a means that God uses to work in us and sanctify us to be more like Christ. And it depends, like all means of grace, on the operation of the Holy Spirit in us by faith. So ordinances are God-given images and actions. They're visible depictions of Christ, which engage our five senses. It's the gospel on display in the waters or in the elements. And they symbolize the forgiveness of sins, salvation, and our ability to commune with God. One other thing they do is they visibly mark us out as the church from the rest of the world. Our statement of faith at Delray Baptist Church says, "The body of believers is made visible in local churches marked by the faithful preaching of God's word and faithful administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper." So those are the things that mark out local churches according to our statement of faith. So there are two ordinances, there's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So just to get engagement, what are some similarities between the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and what are some differences? Does anybody have thoughts on similarities between baptism and the Lord's Supper?
You mean at our church or in general?
In general, but yeah, or our church, either one. Yeah, Christ instituted and participated in both in the New Testament. Yeah. Yep, they're both for believers. That's right. Kira? Were you? No? Yeah. Micah. Yeah, we believe they're for the local church, and we'll get more into that, but they're to be participated in with the whole local church. Yep.
They both represent some form of union with Christ.
Yeah, they remind us of our union with Christ. They represent union with Christ, what Christ has done for us.
To be administered only by the...
Yeah, in our church, we could talk more about that as well. Our church, that both are led by the elders. Yeah, neither one on its own has any saving power. They're reminders and symbols of what Jesus has done for us. David? Oh, okay. Well, just a couple other thoughts here. So I think you could rightly describe both of them as means of God's grace to us. They're given to the church by Jesus as a means of his grace. They're both natural elements that are used as signs of salvation. They both engage our physical bodies. I don't know if we mentioned that one, but they're both engaging our physical bodies in spiritual truths. They're literal pictures of Christ's death. And they're both commanded by Jesus too, right? Both help our minds to dwell on things that are above and to yearn for heaven. What are some differences? These may be even more obvious, but differences between the Lord's Supper and baptism. Yep. Yeah, so frequency is a big one, right? We should get baptized as believers once, but the Lord's Supper is meant to be taken frequently, regularly with the local church. Zach?
When the church gathers for those ordinances, usually you're backing on, whereas in the Lord's Supper, everyone is doing the same thing together.
Yeah, and we're going to get more into how to participate in each of the ordinances, but that's a good point, right? So for most people in the church, when there's a baptism happening, the participation is more of an observation and celebrating with someone else, whereas the Lord's Supper, the whole church is actually taking it together. Yeah, they engage different senses. The baptism is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection, going into the water, coming out of it. Whereas, yeah, the Lord's Supper we're actually taking into us, engaging different senses. Yeah, love that. So I think what we've kind of been teeing out, there's a relationship between the two, I think, that pastors at our church have, I think, sometimes described as baptism being the front door to the church. It's how we kind of welcome new members into the church. Whereas the Lord's Supper is kind of like the dinner table of the family. And so you sort of have an initiation, a once for all baptism, but then you have an ongoing reminder through the Lord's Supper until we get to feast with Christ in heaven. So I kind of like that picture of the front door and then like the family dinner table. Well, with that kind of overview, let's jump in and talk a little bit about baptism. Again, we're just gonna spend a little bit of time on what it is. There are various controversies about both of the ordinances, which we may touch on a little, but I encourage you, if you want to know more about them, to listen to our Foundations class on ordinances, which I actually was able to teach 2 years ago. It's online, and we dive more into what each of these are. This class is focused more on how do we participate in them at this church rightly, so we may not touch on everything. But one thing, just to get everybody involved, I have printed out on your handout the DRBC Statement of Faith paragraph on baptism, and then on the flip side, on the Lord's Supper. And I'm hoping, just to start out here, that we can, why don't we all read this out loud together, especially members of this church. This is the statement of faith that you've agreed to. So why don't, if you're a member, and then if you're here and want to follow along as well, let's go ahead and read this baptism statement of faith. So right under number one there. We believe that baptism in water is the delightful duty of all believers upon their profession of faith. Baptism
symbolizes our death to sin and resurrection to a new life, and
Thank you. So why is baptism important? I think probably the first answer has to be that Jesus commanded us to be baptized and to baptize others in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, baptizing them. Jesus commands us to baptize disciples. So at this church, we believe in believers' baptism by immersion as an act of obedience. It's both a means of grace, and by that we mean a gift from God to us. So a means of grace to mark an outer sign of inner salvation. And it's also an act of obedience. It's something commanded of us that we're supposed to engage in as believers. So one way of putting this could be, you don't have to be baptized to become a believer, but as a believer, you should, must be baptized because Christ commands it. Would somebody mind flipping to Acts 2:41? We're going to go back to Acts 2 a couple of times. So if somebody wants to grab it and stay there. Go ahead, Lyle. So Acts 2:41. Yeah, so this beginning of Acts, there's the preaching and people believe in Jesus. And then the thing that they do after they receive his word, after they have saving faith, is they're baptized. So those with a credible profession of faith, one of the most immediate things they do is become baptized. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith puts it this way. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance of baptism. So the people who should be baptized are born-again Christians who have a saving faith. It is interesting, though, because I think, I don't know what your experience is, but in non-denominational and other even Baptist churches that I've been a part of, baptism has not been emphasized. And even some professing Christians, whether it's not emphasized for membership or some professing Christians have just not been baptized. I don't know if anyone else has that experience, but why do you think that is? Why do you think some people might be reticent to be baptized, or it's not an emphasis for professing Christians in certain places? Does anybody have thoughts on that? Lyle?
In terms of how it relates to church membership, one thought is just that church membership is not an especially popular subject in broader American Protestant evangelical Christianity. It's more of a, we want to welcome people in, we don't want to make it seem as if there's some hurdle you have to clear in order to be a part of the group. And among those hurdles would be, saying that you have to do something public like baptism before you join.
Yeah, I think that's right. Zach? Yeah.
Not also a misunderstanding, somewhat of a misunderstanding, because you have so many denominations that have infant baptism. And so there's this misconception from some people that that is baptism. And so then when you come to an evangelical or a church that practices full immersion, I don't want to do that because I've already done that as a baby. And so then there's, Lyle said, people unwilling to push an issue that might cause it.
Yeah, less of an understanding of the importance of believers' baptism. Yeah. Yeah, there's ditches on both sides, but we should be using scripture as our guidepost. Yeah, I like that. A couple of thoughts that kind of came to mind on this. I think one is maybe like a functional Gnosticism, which is where we just ignore completely the importance of what we do with our bodies. This kind of gets to Zach's point a little bit, but like if it's not essential for salvation, our spiritual salvation, then it doesn't matter is almost the conclusion. But that's not what we see in Scripture. It's very important what we do with our bodies, including in baptism. We also need boldness to publicly proclaim the work of Christ in your life, right? And that's one of the things that baptism forces us to do. This is kind of the last point on what is baptism. It's a picture, it's a public sign or symbol of Christ's saving work, and it's a testimony. So I have three passages I'd love for people to look up if they could. Could somebody get Romans 6:3-4? Romans 6:3-4, Micah. And then could somebody get Galatians 3:25-27? Yeah. And then Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2:12, thank you. So baptism is a picture of Christ's saving work. Go ahead and read Romans 6:3-4.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Yeah, so just as Jesus was buried and raised from the dead, we truly now, if we are in Christ, we are no longer dead in sin. We've died to sin and we've been made alive in Christ. And baptism, in many passages in the New Testament, including the one Micah just read, is supposed to be a picture of that saving work that Jesus has done in our life. It's one of the reasons why we believe that baptism by immersion is important. Kind of two main reasons. One is that it's what we see happening in the Bible. Matthew 3:16, we see Jesus going all the way under the water and back up. But it also is the best imagery to capture the significance of Jesus' work most clearly, his death, burial, and resurrection. We actually have that printed on the back of our baptism t-shirts that we use here at Delray. But it's also a public profession of our faith, of the saving work Jesus has done. So we go ahead and read Galatians 3:25-27. Yeah, there's a clear relationship, I think, in this passage. We're sons of God through faith. And then it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so this transition from faith to baptism and putting on Christ, the public profession of our faith. You go ahead and read Colossians 2:12. Thank you, yeah. Another picture of us being raised with him through faith, and that's happening publicly so others can see our testimony as well. Okay, so application. How do we prepare for baptism? How do we participate in it, and how do we proceed out from it? And with these questions, I'm focusing on how do we as a church do that, not the person getting baptized. I think the person getting baptized has a lot of one-on-one discipleship with elders, and it may be a little bit more obvious how to prepare, like write your testimony and pray and speak with others. But focusing more on us, when we know that there's a baptism happening in our church, or when we see that morning that there's a baptism happening, how do we prepare well to observe and participate in a baptism, if it is a participation of the local church? Are there any thoughts on how to prepare for a baptism? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, remembering our salvation, remembering our baptism, and the work that Christ has done in our life since then. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
The biggest thing I think of is to study what baptism is. Because I think as we understand the beauty of the different facets of what baptism and what supper are doing, when we see it, it does what it's supposed to do for us because it encourages our faith in the different
Yeah, that's a great way to prepare. Josh?
What do you say, just more practically, a way to prepare as a congregation is to attend members' meetings where you get to hear the testimony of folks who are going to be coming forward with baptism, and then just keeping
Yeah, that's a great idea. One thought I had written down here is pay attention during members' meetings. When we vote in new members, they will mention sometimes that it's a new member pending baptism, which means a couple of things. You know that person's going to get baptized in the next month or month and a half. You could follow up with them. They're probably a new believer, or they haven't been baptized as a believer. So you could follow up with them, get to know them before their baptism, invite them over. Figure out when the baptism is going to happen and encourage them and be a blessing to them even before the baptism. Zachary?
I was going to say that you can also pray for the person being baptized and pray that their non-believing families and friends would come and they would be saved. That they would hear the testimony and change.
Yeah, that's a great idea. So let's say that you didn't know on the church calendar that there was a baptism, but you got there and you opened your bulletin and realized that there is one happening. Pray for them right there. Pray for the people that are at our service that haven't been there before because of this baptism. I also like to welcome people into the church because they're actually becoming members at the moment of baptism if they were pending baptism. Micah? Yeah, so making sure your whole family is there is a way to prepare. Kyle? Yeah. Well, so let's transition to the participation in the baptism. So how do we participate, even though, assuming you are not the elder baptizing and you are not the person being baptized, how do you participate in a baptism well? And I think some of the things we've been talking about. But let's think about as you're hearing the testimony, as you're witnessing the baptism, what does it look like for a church member to be participating well in that? Any separate thoughts? Lyle? Any other thoughts on how to participate well? Basically thinking of the opposite of sitting there with glazed eyes, not paying attention, looking at your phone. What is the opposite of that, Kira? Yeah, well, that is a participation. I think our mindset while it's happening is important. Like, I really need to get out of here versus, like, this is amazing. It's an amazing milestone for this person. It's an amazing milestone for our church. And then the second thing you said I think is also important, which is remembering our own baptism, remembering our own, covenant with the Lord, belief in him, and allowing it to refresh our own faith, I think is an important way to participate. Zach?
Sense to participate in that.
Yeah, celebrate. Join the person in celebration. We rejoice with those who rejoice. This is like the most amazing day, and we should, part of it is understanding what baptism is and why it's important, but then we should be rejoicing with this person, with our church, for a new member, for a new Christ follower, a publicly professing Christ follower. Yeah, and then, like I said, welcoming the new member into our church. It's a joyous way to do that. Let me read a quote from, it's from David Mathis. His book is called Habits of Grace, and I recommend it. It's a great book. But he's describing baptism from the perspective of the church. He says, baptism is a rehearsing of the gospel for the observer and a means of grace throughout our Christian lives as we watch with faith the baptisms of others and renew in our souls the riches of the reality of our identity in Christ pictured in our baptism. If you think about the picture of baptism, the person that has the best view of the picture is the audience, right? It's the congregation. And we get to see that picture on display. We should allow it to renew our faith and help us to remember our baptism and trust in Christ all the more also. And I think we lose out on all the things we've been talking about if we're just sort of checked out or leave early or not actively listening. One other kind of thing, I think it's been undergirding what people have said, but actively listening to the testimony. Like, I often will serve kind of behind the scenes for baptisms and kind of stand back there and make sure folks have what they need. But sometimes I am not able to hear the testimony, which is a bummer. But I think that's one of the most important parts is listening to the testimony, remembering what this person has gone through, what Christ has done in their life, and then, yeah, talking with them later, developing a relationship, welcoming them. So how should a baptism affect us going forward? For the alliteration's sake, I have the word proceed here, but I think we've already been talking about some of them. Lyle mentioned one about like holding them accountable, reminding them of their baptism, encouraging them. But just some practical ideas, invite them over to your house, get to know them. Sometimes members have actually hosted receptions or parties down here for the person that's getting baptized. Reach out to somebody if you want to do that, or just invite others to your house. I know others have invited all new members over to their house to welcome them. That's a great idea. Inviting over people who have just been baptized is another great idea. But then it's just walking alongside them as new Christians. Could somebody read for us Hebrews 10, 22 to 25? Hebrews 10, 22 to 25. This part of this is a familiar passage, but I think this is how we should think about when somebody is baptized into our body, how should we go about living with them as their brothers and sisters? So, Laura, do you have it? Hebrews 10, 22 to 25. Yeah, there's so many beautiful images, I think, in there. But let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, like near to each other as a body of believers. And even this imagery that we see here, which I think is evoking baptism, with hearts sprinkled clean and bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. So baptism is a way that we can remember and hold fast to the confession that we made during baptism that they made. And he who promised is faithful. Ultimately, he's the one doing the work. And then encouraging one another every day. So I think those are some ideas of how we should use baptism as a way to spur us on to encouraging one another and loving each other. Just for the sake of time, we're going to turn to the Lord's Supper here. And we're going to go ahead and read together again, just so we're all on the same page, literally, the DRBC Statement of Faith on the Lord's Supper. So let's go ahead and read that together. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Jesus' dying love.
Church. The Lord's Supper is
Thank you. Yeah, and that kind of touches on a lot of the points that we're going to cover here today. We've got a lot of passages on this handout. We're not going to read all of them, but I encourage you to go back and do so. But would somebody mind flipping to 1 Corinthians 11? It's the underlined passage here, and we're not going to read this whole thing, but it's kind of the longest discourse on how New Testament churches should be engaging in the Lord's Supper, and we're going to draw a lot of verses from it. So if somebody with a loud reading voice wants to look that up and then keep their finger there, Zach, for the rest of this time, we're actually going to come back to 1 Corinthians 11 a few times. So right now, could you just go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. 23 to 26. This is, I think, a good overview of the Lord's Supper.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
So I'm just going to make a plug for the Shepherd Statements on the DRBC website. Little advertisement here in the middle. If you go to our website and you click on Resources, and then you click on Shepherd Statements, there are four or five there right now. One of them is just on the Lord's Supper, what it is, how we participate in it, and it's a lot of application type things. So if you want to think more about this topic, I encourage you to look up that Shepherd Statement. And there's actually also a Shepherd Statement on the Lord's Supper and baptism, with answering a lot of questions that members have had on that as well. So I encourage you to do that. I'm just going to read a few sentences from our Shepherd Statement on the Lord's Supper to provide a framework for us. It says, "Jesus established the Lord's Supper to help his people remember his death on the cross and the benefits that it produced, to celebrate his resurrection from the dead, and as a public proclamation, until his promised return. During this sacred partaking of bread and fruit of the vine, his followers fellowship with him and one another. The bread signifies the body of Christ given for us. The cup of wine or juice signifies the blood of the new covenant. Our partaking of them signifies our faith in Christ and our participation with him and his people." And thankfully, I think our elders do a really good job of leading us in the Lord's Supper every second and fourth Sunday here, and fencing the table, describing what it is. So we won't spend too much time. But one aspect that I think is really important is that it's both a celebration and it's a sober reflection. It's a celebration in Christ's work for us, but that should lead to sobriety as well. When we receive the Lord's Supper by faith, it is a means of grace. And by receiving it, we are sanctified, growing, and drawing near to Christ as Christ is drawing near to us if we approach it in faith, primarily through remembering what Christ has done for us. So I think that's the primary engine of what the Lord's Supper is. So just a few basics before we get into the application. But there are elements. There are two elements of the Lord's Supper. We've already mentioned these, but it's a meal of bread and the fruit of the vine. If you look at Luke 22, 17 through 20, it uses that phrase, fruit of the vine. And it's a meal for believers to commune with God and with the church. And as we've already mentioned, bread represents the body of Christ. The fruit of the vine represents the new covenant in the blood of Christ. So another question that often gets asked is frequency. If you come to our church where we take it the second and fourth Sunday of every month, you might have one of two questions. You might think, why do we take it so often? If you came to a church that only did it once a month or once a quarter. The other question you might have, which honestly I feel like I'm getting more into this boat as I grow in my faith, why not take it more often? But I think, you know, in the scripture, it's not there's not an explicit command, but it says we're commanded. This is Acts 2:42. Actually, Lyle, can you go ahead and read Acts 2:42 if you still have it? So this is right after the verse that Lyle read earlier about how folks were getting baptized, and now we're describing what was their life together like in the church.
"And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers."
Yeah, so we're commanded to gather together to pray, to hear the word, to worship, and to take the Lord's Supper. That breaking of bread there, our church did a sermon series on this passage, but yeah, it's the breaking the bread there is the Lord's Supper. So all of these are meant to be practiced regularly until Jesus comes. So the pattern in Scripture is regular. Its purpose is best served if it's taken frequently, but there's not an explicit instruction. So each congregation has to decide how often, given the life and rhythm of their church. One thing I'll note, I've said this twice already, but we take it the second and fourth Sunday of every month. And I think that's important when we come to talking about preparing for the Lord's Supper. Preparing for the Lord's Supper, I think, involves that 5 minutes while it's getting passed out and the piano is playing, but I think it probably should involve a lot more before that. And we know when the Lord's Supper is going to be, so we can prepare throughout the week for it. One other aspect of it before we get to application, we should take it with the entire local congregation. So we see communion as intended to be done with the local body and not something that is done in private or in small groups. Would somebody mind looking up 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17? 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17. And then Zach, could you go to 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 22? So who has 1 Corinthians 10 in the back there? Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. 16 to 17. Yeah, I love that verse. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all of us share the one bread. And so this idea that the Lord's Supper should be happening in the local body. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, a lot of why, there's a lot of reprimand about how this church is taking the Lord's Supper. And a lot of it is because they are disunified, because they're not taking it all together as a local congregation. So Zach, go ahead and read verses 20 to 22 and then 33 to 34.
When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Yeah, thank you. So we see this clear command here. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. This, again, a short quote from our shepherd statement, our pastor's shepherd statement on the Lord's Supper. It says, we believe the local church is necessary for partaking of the Lord's Supper. We believe the New Testament is clear that all Christians are expected to be in a defined relationship with a local church where they are known, cared for, and accountable to one another. This sort of membership is not optional for Christians and is essential for discerning whether or not a person will be able to partake in a worthy manner. Without such accountability, partaking of the Lord's Supper misses the full significance of the ordinance. So again, if you have other kind of practical questions about the Lord's Supper, I encourage you to listen to some of the classes that we have online about the ordinances. But I'd love for us to spend the rest of our time discussing how to intentionally engage in the Lord's Supper at our church. So I have listed out here on the back of your handout, prepare for the Lord's Supper, participate in the Lord's Supper, and proceed from the Lord's Supper. I think, you know, when we talk about preparing, I think the fencing of the table that the elders do is an important part of helping us to prepare for the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 says that we need to not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And in that example, at least, we see some very serious consequences for people that are taking it in an unworthy manner. So just a quick overview, often the fencing will go something like this, that the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers that are in good standing with a local church. So those are kind of three elements there, baptized believers in good standing with a local church. So if you're not a believer or you're living in unrepentant sin, Or, and we'll get into this too, you're unreconciled to a fellow believer. The Lord's Supper is not for you. And so the Lord's Supper should, I think, for those people be a call to repent, to understand their need for a Savior, and then to make plans to amend or reconcile. But again, that's just kind of right before the Lord's Supper. And I think if sin comes to mind, we should confess it. We should be preparing our hearts. But what are some things that we can do earlier in the week maybe, to prepare for the Lord's Supper when we know it's going to happen? Are there any thoughts on how we can prepare well for the Lord's Supper? Yeah, it is. The reconciliation piece, I think, has to happen earlier, right? Like, there's not, you like, get up and, like, reconcile in 30 seconds and then go back and take the elements. Like, that's probably not going to be true reconciliation, even if you wanted to do that. So I think if you have unreconciled relationships, I think even God gives us the Lord's Supper and we know it's coming on Sunday, it should hopefully be pricking our hearts to go and do that reconciliation earlier. One verse that is often quoted is Matthew 5, 23 to 24. About leaving your gift at the altar and going to be reconciled before you give your gift. I think that applies here too. And 1 Corinthians 11:29 talks about how we need to discern the body when we're taking the Lord's Supper. And I think that's the body of believers. And part of that is making sure that we're reconciled and we don't have anything against others. So I think that's definitely an important one that needs to happen earlier and we should be thinking about as we approach the Lord's Supper. Do people have thoughts on that? What is an unreconciled relationship? There's a lot of smart people in here who study their Bibles, so that we should deal with before the Lord's Supper. Does anybody have thoughts? Yeah, and this is where I think we should look at the whole counsel of Scripture, right? Like, so far as it depends on you, you should live at peace with all people, right? And so I think there are definitely important principles there. Any other thoughts on the answer to this question? I think Jason and Garrett have essentially given a sermon along those lines in the last year, yeah, about forgiveness, reconciliation, what those look like. One thing I'll say, though, at the beginning of what you were saying, Dan, is the Matthew 5 passage is actually about if you remember that your brother has something against you, you should leave your gift at the altar and go reconcile, confess your sin, attempt to reconcile that relationship. So I think that's definitely one aspect. Like if somebody has something against you because you've sinned against them, that's definitely an important thing for you to be going and seeking for. I think, you know, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things that it talks about in verse 18, it says there are divisions among you. And, you know, that could take different forms, right? So we see in James about favoritism in the church, how divisions based on favoritism are bad and sinful. I think there are other types of divisions that are sinful in the Bible that we should be seeking to root out. But yeah, I think if there are specific questions about, like, whether this qualifies or not, I think we should really be seeking out the elders and asking their wisdom and guidance, right? I think some people have very tender consciences, and I think with both the reconciliation and the unrepentant sin, I think we want to be careful not to say you have to be perfect to ever take the Lord's Supper. And if somebody falls in that camp where they're just like, I don't know if I can ever take it, that person should, I think, be seeking out an elder and getting counsel on what this looks like in their particular circumstances. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a really important question. I mean, I think just to tease out a couple of different things, the Lord's Supper is taken in the local body with the local body, right? And so I think the most important unity that's happening is with the local body, and it's a picture of unity among the local church. I think if we, just to tease that out a little bit, I think if we are like unrepentant in a relationship with somebody outside the local church, that would be an unrepentant sin. Just like other unrepentant sins. And so I think if we are if we're bitter, if we've shut somebody out, even if it's somebody across the country that we should have a relationship with, that we should be reconciled with, I think that would fall into the category potentially of an unrepentant sin that we need to repent of. And so the categories combine, I guess, a little bit in that circumstance. But I think the unity specifically that we're thinking about, is it within the local church? Any other thoughts on that before we, is there other things that we can do to prepare? So I think reconciliation, but are there other things we can do to prepare? Yeah, pray. I think confessing sin before getting to church also, but just evaluating our own hearts. Sorry, for the sake of time, we're going to keep going. On your handout here, Psalm 32, I think, is written down. That's a great confession, I think, that we could pray going into the Lord's Supper or earlier that week as we reflect on sin. Just for the blanks here on number two, of application of how we participate in the Lord's Supper. This is just a quick overview, but I think we should reflect on the past, examine our present condition, and look toward the future. So we've got past, present, future. Reflecting on the past, do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says, right? As we partake in the Lord's Supper, I think remembering what Christ has done for us is the key thing that we should be doing as we participate in the Lord's Supper. And then we should examine our present condition. This kind of goes to the confessing sin, but we should allow the Lord's Supper to change us. One quote I saw is that the Lord's Supper will always change us. It will either draw us closer to Christ or it'll make us more callous towards him as we participate without faith. Participating without faith makes us, according to 1 Corinthians 11:27, guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. But participating with faith in Christ and what he's done for us, it leads to spiritual blessing and sanctification and growth in our lives. I have heard examples from others about how the Lord's Supper has really drawn us, and I would open this up if we had more time, but drawn us to himself, how the Lord has brought up unconfessed sins or unreconciled relationships and then used that as a way to build bridges or to make us more holy and sanctified. So Christ is working in us in our present condition. And then thirdly, looking toward the future. So, you know, we're communing until Christ's return, right? 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so ultimately, as we are remembering what Christ has done for us, we're also looking forward and eagerly anticipating his second coming with hope. Revelation 19:9 is just a good passage here, talking about the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we get to participate in with him in heaven. I love the song, Behold the Lamb. I think it's by Keith and Kristen Getty. But the line towards the end, it says, as we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. And so we get to engage in the Lord's Supper as a family meal to remind ourselves of what Christ has done, but also to remind ourselves that he's coming again in the flesh to save us, and we get to feast with him for eternity. And so just thinking about how we proceed from the Lord's Supper, I think it's a lot of the things that we talked about with baptism also, but there are reminders that we actually get to intake and participate in a different way. We should remember the gospel throughout the week, remember the Lord's Supper that we took and what Christ has done for us, and allow it to shape how we live. We should encourage one another with that gospel, just like we encourage looking back at the baptism. We can encourage with the picture of the Lord's Supper. And then unity. We've been talking a lot about unity. We should live in unity with all of our church members who we share this family meal with. We should also be breaking bread in our homes. We should have people over to our homes. We should live in unity throughout the whole week. One final thing I wanted to point out, in Acts 2, at 2:41, as new believers getting baptized, 2:42 is people going to church and breaking bread, Lord's Supper together. And then if you keep reading, verses 46 and 47 say, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. I think this breaking bread is just having meals together. It's living life together. But they were unified. They were unified on Sundays, but they loved each other, encouraged one another, and were unified throughout the whole week. And so I think as we see baptisms, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, and then as we go out from church, I think we should hope for and strive for a similar sort of trajectory of unity and love within the church. Let me go ahead and pray so people can go get their kids from childcare. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for giving us the ordinances. Thank you that Jesus instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper for the sake of the church so that we would have this tangible, physical means of receiving your grace and growing in our faith and remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross and in the grave and his resurrection. We thank you ultimately how they all point to our future resurrection with you and Jesus' second coming. I pray as we look back on the baptisms last week and as we look forward to more baptisms and Lord's Supper happening in the weeks to come, that you would help us to prepare well, that you would help us to participate well in these ordinances, to encourage those around us to do so. And as we proceed out from here, I pray that you would help us to love you and your church well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.